If you have your Bibles, you could open up your Bibles too to follow along in Romans, the first chapter. See, we spent a couple of weeks trying to determine to whom was this epistle written. And my view is it was written directly to the Roman believers, both Jew and Gentile believers who made up the Church of Rome. We're not going to get into that too much today, but he said in verse 7 of chapter 1, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. When he said all be in Rome, there are all kinds of pagans in Rome and all kinds of people in Rome. But we see that he goes down there in verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So I interpret this as a letter from Romans to Revelation. And this is important for us to understanding. When Paul writes to the Galatians, when he writes to the Thessalonians,
Paul.
Romans...
keeps on moving.
Must be on automatic then, sorry. I don't know how this happens. Slideshow. No, it's not on automatic. Oh, yes it is. Why does it keep going to that? I don't know. It was on automatic again. Okay. Romans to Revelation, addressed to believers. Unbelievers can pick up on it. You can use some of that for an unbeliever, but the letters were written to believers.
It also says, to love by God and called to be saints.
Called, and to be is in italics. In King James, it means call saints.
Right. That's
right?
What I mean.
You're called, yeah. Saint means what? It's in Greek.
It's basically saying
holy.
Christians.
Yeah, you're Christians, right. Okay. So, okay. We talked about the transition that went on from chapter 1 in those last few verses to chapter 2, where he now is not addressing them, the homosexuals and the other lawbreakers, but now he says, for you are unexcusable, O man, right? Therefore, we said going back means it has consequences, okay? Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And Anthony, you had a question last week, and I apologize, was not prepared to answer that, because I didn't really search out that too much. I did this week a little bit. Okay. So, Paul is warning, when he says, therefore, he's referring back to this verse, and the verse preceding that, about the things that they were doing, and he didn't mention homosexuality this time, but he mentioned a bunch of other things. Okay. Unrighteousness, which is fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, making a promise and not keeping it, without natural affection, implacable and merciful. And then we looked at this here, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do or commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And Anthony brought that question up last week. Is he talking about people who do this and do this? Well, in that particular spot, yes, he is. But if we look at this in the NIV version, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also. Okay. So in other words, I think the Apostle Paul heard that in the Roman church, they were approving or condoning, okay, of some of those sins, okay, that people were committing. And we think, well, do Christians condone? Yes, the church of Corinth was condoning, approving the man who took his father's wife. Okay. And Paul had to rebuke them for that, right? So I want to try to answer your question a little more thoroughly, Anthony. Okay. So in other words, they do those things that were just previously mentioned, okay? But also, in addition to that, they approve of the practices. Now, let's just take one of those practices. And it's proud and boasters because they go together, okay? Usually pride and boasting go together. So though he separated them, we're going to put them together, right? So these are all the things, he says, those which do those things and condone or approve of them, okay, are worthy of death. Let's take just pride and boasting, right? Let's look at pride for a second, okay? Spurgeon said, all men are more or less given to boasting, right? We boast of our accomplishments. I mean, we hear it in the church. As we boast of our church, we boast of our witnessing. I had an uncle who came to me one day with this pin he won. I forgot what the pin looked like. He goes, the pastor gave it to me in front of the church because I witnessed to more men, people this month than anyone else. Okay? So he's boasting of his evangelistic prowess. Okay? Right? We always boast of something, right?
Jeff, but I don't know if you heard in the news this weekend. No, it's on Wednesday. There was an arrest in Manhattan. There's a group of firefighters who were arguing over medals that people got. And they broke out into a brawl. Which is on the news.
That's where boasting can lead, yes.
So, and this, the thing is that people go to these medal ceremonies from different parts of the city, and they cheer on their
firefighter
colleagues.
Okay.
And so this created a kind of battle.
Sure, we know
they
broke
out into the street.
That happens in churches. My church is better than your church. You know, our church got this award. You know, mm-hmm. Our pastor has 6 degrees. You know, it can happen anywhere. Spurgeon says, especially characteristic of Englishmen and Americans. Wonder why he said that. Why do you think he said that? Why do you think he thinks is characteristic of Englishmen and Americans? Why would he say that?
Competition with each other. We kick them out.
Yeah, it could be competition. Okay. Or we've been so blessed. Our countries have been so blessed, prosperous, that we have a lot to boast about. Okay. Look at the car I drive. You know, back in his days, look at the horse and buggy I have. You know. Okay. Well, there is a right way of boasting. If you can truly say it, here's where our boasting is to be. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, Psalm 34:2. Right? You may boast as much as you like when you boast of Christ. Okay? So, one of the works of the flesh is pride and boasting. Right? In Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or except in the cross of Lord Jesus my Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So here Paul says we should only boast of the cross of Christ. Now, going back to that verse, let me just retreat here. We took out the one focusing on pride and boasting, okay? Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, pride and boasting, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, not only do they boast of themselves, of the church, of their strength, of their money, they do this. They not only do the same, but they have pleasure or condone it in those that do it, or to approve. Now, how can I approve a man's boasting, okay, in the church? In other words, this uncle of mine who came and received an award was boasted over by his congregation. Okay? I did not boast. I did not condone his boasting. I did not approve his boasting, but I was silent on it. I guess I was about 20 years old when he came to me, and I was silent on his boasting. I should have reproved him and rebuked him for his boasting, okay? Which the Bible says we ought to do. Okay? Now, take any one of those sins that are mentioned here. Okay? Let's say envy, okay? In other words, we don't see ourselves as fornicators, murderers, though if we hate, we do murder, the Bible says. Let's just take envy. You envy someone, okay? That's a work of the flesh. It's envy, okay? If we see a brother or sister in Christ who's envious, and we don't rebuke them for it, or talk to them about it, in a sense we're approving it, what we can say is, oh, brother, it's okay to be proud because You're a Christian, you're under grace. Oh, sister, it's okay to be envious because you're forgiven. And that's what happens in a lot of churches today. We approve some of these sins, not the worst kind, okay, but again, the Corinthian church did, right? But some of the lesser evils, we condone by saying, well, it's okay, you're under grace. Okay? It's okay. Right? So we can approve it by being silent, not saying anything. My uncle walked away thinking I approved of his boasting, okay? Which I did not, but I didn't have the guts to say it, right? Or we can say, well, it's okay, you're forgiven. One of the teachings in the church today is that our future sins are already forgiven. That's a false teaching. Okay? It's one of the myths that's circulating in Christianity. That all your future sins are already forgiven. So, of course, it's okay if you do any of these things because it's already under the blood. Right? Paul's warning the believers, okay, not to do those things. Okay. Paul to the Corinthians, let him who boasts in the Lord. No, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay? If you're going to boast, boast about Christ. Okay? Don't boast about your witnessing. Don't boast about how you are a good evangelist. Don't boast about how long you read the Bible. You know, I've heard Christians boast about how many hours they spend in prayer, how many hours have been read. Don't boast about that. Okay? Paul says, my boasting of such a thing is foolishness. I'm a fool if I boast. Okay? So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in his grace. Boast in his cross. Okay? For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved. It's the one whom the Lord commends. Right? So when it comes to boasting, we don't want to boast in anything really but the Lord. But now we see Paul here boasting in others, which is allowed, okay, in the right way. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. So in boasting about their faith, in boasting about their perseverance, in boasting about their faithfulness, he's boasting in the grace of God. He's boasting in what God is doing in their life. So we can boast about that. Do you see what God has done in brother so-and-so's life? Do you see how God is working in sister so-and-so's life? Wow, you can boast of that. Don't boast of yourself. Right? It's a fool. You're a fool if you boast of yourself. The Apostle Paul had plenty of reason to boast, but he wouldn't. He said, if I do, I make myself a fool. Now, let's go back to these few verses here. Here, he's talking about the unbelievers. Okay. Prior to that, up here in the Scripture, about those who are committing homosexuality. But then he goes to the second chapter saying, you therefore. Okay? So as I read the book, you therefore, I think he's talking to me. I think he's talking to me. That I therefore, okay, must not speak out against these things or even approve of these things or be silent on these things or do the same thing. Now, let's take out this part here. This seems to be giving us some trouble. This part here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, etc., etc., who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are what?
Worthy of death.
You just have to stop there. He's saying right here, he's not talking about in addition to this, but just do any of these things, continue to live in that way, and you are worthy of death. You're worthy of death. And this is brought out also in Galatians. Using different sins, but similar. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, it's they which do such things. Okay, so I believe the Roman church, according to Romans 6:1, where Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that there was an element in the church that was saying, it's okay to sin. Grace has got it covered. And I'll tell you an example. There was a woman in our church. She was driving up. She was sitting, driving up with her husband. Her husband was driving. She was sitting in the back seat with a man, and she told me, the man took my hand and was holding my hand, and I held it because I looked at him. He said, don't worry, our sins are already forgiven. So he took her hand in an affectionate way. Her husband was driving. She held the hand for quite a long time because he said, don't worry, our sins are forgiven. Okay? And that false teaching, okay, can lead us to abuse God's grace and to be involved in sin. When we are to be getting rid of these things from our life, we are to be purifying ourselves, as John says, okay? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, daughters too. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? That's wonderful. But here is a condition. Here is our responsibility. Here is the work of faith. Not just waiting for his coming, not just longing to be in heaven, not just longing to be like him, but here, every man, woman, that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That is our responsibility as believers. Okay. Now, we ended last time in Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, as I said last time, if Paul was writing to the Jews, the non-believing Jews, the regular Jews, they would interpret that to mean, if I do the law, I'm right. And that's what they did. The Apostle Paul said he was, according to the law, he was what? Blameless. Now, of course, he probably wasn't, okay? But he said, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If Paul is saying to the Jew, do the law, why speak of Christ then? You don't need Christ. See, Paul tells us in Galatians that no one is justified by the law. Here Paul says, the doers of the law shall be justified. Right? What he's referring to, making me believe very strongly, he's writing to believers, okay, of both Jewish and Gentile persuasion, is what James is talking about. We have to be doers of the word, okay? Put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The Romans were not doing the word as they were supposed to. Okay, there were strife in the church. Today we're going to look at three verses. And by the way, Anthony, before you were asking me about the prayer, I'll give you these other commentators, okay, who wrote about the purpose of Paul's letter to the Romans, that he was not addressing the Jews, but he was addressing believers. Now, I'll just give you one here, John Gill. John Gill's a very good Bible expositor. Let me just read this to you. Something from the contention. You weren't here when we did John Gill. Something from the contention of these words, connection of these words with the preceding chapters. Chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, man, with the words in chapter 1. Okay? Something from the connection of these words with the preceding chapter, that the Gentiles are here meant, and particularly those among them who seem to be virtuous and took upon them to be the reprovers of others and yet did the same things themselves. So some people think those words were about the Gentiles. Okay? Others think that Jews are meant. That's some commentators, like you brought up Matthew Henry and others. Others think the Jews are meant, who despised and condemned the Gentiles and thought themselves to be righteous persons and justified in the sight of God, and who, though they were secretly guilty of many abominable iniquities, yet were very severe upon the sins of others and therefore inexcusable. Rather, it's not the Gentile, he believes, not the Gentile, I agree with him, not the Gentiles, not the Jews to whom he's speaking of, rather, the words respect every man of whatsoever nation, office, or place, or may be particularly applied to the hypocrites in the church, and seem designed to correct censoriousness and hasty judging, and to throw confusion on such who value themselves on being the censorers and the reprovers of others. I can give you these, William Godby's commentary, some authors, if you're interested. So in other words, not all Bible commentators agree on everything. Okay? I've disagreed with Charles Spurgeon. How dare I, you know? One of my favorites, John Wesley, I've disagreed with him. Charles Finney, okay? So we just want to make sure that we're not going to commit the sin that the Romans were doing, that we can sin so that grace will abound. Okay? To think that our future sins are forgiven doesn't matter how we live. That's what Paul's trying to warn them about, so that they would come together in love. Now, we want to look at four verses, 14, 15, 16, three verses, okay, today. And we also want to ask the question, and answer the question, can those who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ be saved? Okay. For when the Gentiles, that's anyone who's not a Jew, okay, which have not the law, in other words, they were not given the laws of Moses, they have no Bible, okay? I told the people that this is to wake people up. You weren't sleeping, you were just praying. Which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, the Gentiles don't have the law. They don't have the Bible. Okay? But they do by nature, by human nature, the things contained in the Bible. Most societies, no matter where you are, look down upon stealing, okay, homosexuality. There are some tribes actually practice some of those things, but by and large, you know, murder's wrong. Not among the cannibals, but murder's wrong in most societies. Okay, stealing is wrong, right? Lying is wrong. And they don't have the Bible. No one told them, thou shalt not steal. There's no commandment. No, but it's in nature. They do the things contained in the law of Moses. Okay? These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, they have law. And it's very similar to the Mosaic law. It's very similar to the laws God told Israel through Isaiah and the other prophets too, about idolatry. Right? Now notice, they show the Gentiles, that is, show the work of the law. That is the action of the law. Okay, it's working. Written in their hearts. God has put his laws in the hearts of all people. When he says Gentiles, it's nations. All people. Okay, their conscience. Now the conscience is not the law. The conscience also bearing witness. The conscience gives witness to the fact that the law of God is in your heart. So, you take an unbeliever, right, living anywhere in the world, and he does something contrary to the law of God, his conscience bears witness, you've done something wrong. Now, the conscience can change, can be hardened. The Bible says in the last days, the consciences of men will be seared as with a hot iron, and some people don't have a conscience, but they lose it. They have had it, but they lose it. Right? Their conscience also bearing witness. So the conscience is, we're going to explain what that is in a moment. The conscience is not the law, but it bears witness to the law. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. In other words, you're wrong, you're not wrong. Actually, a person then who lives by conscience may say to someone, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You've accused them. Or you may excuse them. That was okay. Right? In the day, now notice, we're talking about salvation here. So everybody has a conscience. Okay? Well, their conscience, the law within them, that is, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, which is the gospel Paul preached. Okay? The true gospel. Right? So in other words, God's going to judge people, the Gentile, who doesn't have the Bible, who never heard about Jesus Christ, he's going to judge him on that day by the law that was in his mind and heart. Okay? Now, in the book of Romans, you might want to jot this down, just a little number. He mentions the word law 78 times. Okay? And laws mean what? Rules and regulations. That's all law means. Rules and regulations. Do it this way. Don't do it that way. Right? And in Romans, he mentions law 78 times. He mentions the word, five different laws, sorry. He mentions five different laws. The first one is the Mosaic Law, chapter 2, verse 12. The law of Moses. The Jews have the law. Okay? Then in chapter 3, verse 27, the law of faith. You know, faith has laws. Okay? Anything that is not of faith is a sin. So it has to be done in faith. Faith has laws. Not faith in yourself, that's a law. Not faith in man, that's a law. The faith is in Christ, is in God. Faith is His Word. It has laws. In 7:23, the law of sin. Sin has laws. The soul that sins, it shall die. Okay? The wage of sin is death. There are laws in sin. Okay? Sin breaks up families. Sin gets people all kinds of physical ailments and sickness. Right? Then we have fourth, the law of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, chapter 8, verse 2, has laws. If we're led of the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the law of the flesh. There are laws of the Holy Spirit. And then he calls, chapter 9, verse 31, the law of righteousness. Okay? I just want to define the law of righteousness a little bit for you by Albert Barnes, commenting on chapter 9, verse 31. The law demands perfect purity. Okay? Even its external observance demands holiness. The Jews supposed that they rendered such obedience to the law as to constitute a meritorious ground of justification. No one's justified by keeping the law. Right? This they had followed after, that is, pursued zealously and unremittingly. The reason why they did not obtain justification is fully stated in Romans 1 through 3, where it is shown that the law demands perfect compliance with its precepts. You must follow the law perfectly. Right? And the Jews, as well as Gentiles, had altogether failed in rendering such compliance. In other words, the law of righteousness is, it has to be perfect. Your righteousness has to be perfect, and you can only find that where? Where can we find perfect righteousness? In whom? In Jesus Christ. So by faith we are justified. By faith we receive the perfect righteousness. Let's go back to Romans 2, 14 through 16. This time I highlighted some words. For when the Gentiles, those are unbelievers, pagans, idol worshippers, Greeks, Romans, Assyrians, Mongolians, whoever, which have not the law, not receive the word of God, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, the law given to them in nature by God is a law unto themselves. It's their law. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, okay, of these things. Right? The conscience bearing witness. The Jew and the Gentile. Okay? Both have the law, according to what we just read. Both have the law. The Jew has the spoken and written word of God. Not just the Ten Commandments. They have the spoken and the written word of God. The Gentile, I call, has the subconscious law. Okay? I call it subconscious, because they may not be aware of these laws until their conscience reminds them. Okay, I would define subconscious, or it has been defined as existing or operating in the mind beneath or beyond consciousness. Okay, in other words, it's operating. Okay, it is existing and operating. Okay, below their conscious state of mind. Right, so both the Jew and the Gentile have the laws of God. The subconscious laws that the Gentile has are laws of God. They're not the laws of men. The laws of God. by nature. God put them in the Gentiles' heart, in all people's hearts. The online etymological dictionary defines conscience as 13th century from the Old French, innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings, from the 12th century Latin, conscientia, knowledge within oneself, sense of right and moral sense. So you combine these and you have the thoughts of what is right and wrong, basically, right? And I defined, yes, Joan?
In the Declaration of Independence, they use this thinking to defend their right to inalienable rights, saying mm-hmm. that these are self-evident truths.
Right.
That everyone should know these, regardless of who they are.
Right. A freedom, and so the rights that we have. That's right.
Endowed by the Creator.
Right, endowed by the Creator. Creator. Very good. That's right. Yeah. Yes. Okay. In the 5th century, early church father, John Chrysostom, who was bishop of someplace, I forgot. You know where it is, Michael? Bishop of Alexandria or something? Okay. Anyway, conscience and nature, because Paul talks about nature in chapter 1, right, are two books in which the human mind can read of God previous to supernatural revelation. The Bible is supernatural revelation. Okay? And so the conscience, that sensitivity to right and wrong, and nature itself, because nature declares, heavens declare the glory of God, handiwork of God. Paul says nature gives no one an excuse to believe, to not believe in God. All right? So previous to supernatural revelation, right, we have two books, the conscience and nature. And I've likened conscience to the sixth sense. What are our five senses? Christian, give me one of the five senses.
Hearing.
Hearing is sensitivity to what?
Sound.
Sound waves. Faith. What's another sense we have?
Smell.
Smell's sensitivity to what? Cookies, brownies, ice cream. Sensitivity to aroma. Okay. What's another sense? Wesley, you know one of the five senses?
Sight.
Sight is sensitivity to what? Light. Okay, then we have smell, sensitivity to aroma, right? Taste, sensitivity to flavor, okay? Hearing, sensitivity to sound waves. I might have repeated one double, I don't know. Okay, the conscience is sensitivity to right and wrong. It's like our sixth sense that God gives us, right? Richard Sibes said, the conscience is the remainder of the image of God in us. Man is created in the image of God, right? He calls it a remainder of the image of God. And you can find that image of God in everyone. Okay? As I said before, it can get hard. It can. There are men and women on death row who've lost their conscience. They don't care who they kill, who they hurt. But even the Pharisees had a conscience. You remember that scripture when they brought the woman to Jesus Christ, taken in adultery? And Jesus said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. They were all convicted by their conscience. So even those Pharisees who were called serpents and vipers and whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, they had a conscience. Okay? It was God in them. So let's define that conscience. When I was a kid, I called it conscience. You know? I didn't know what it meant. So I was corrected. It's not conscience, it's conscience. Okay? Charles Finney. Conscience is the faculty or function of the intellect that recognizes the conformity or disconformity of the heart and life to the moral law as it lies revealed in the reason, and also awards praise to conformity, right? And blame to disconformity to that law. It also affirms that conformity to the moral law deserves reward. You did a good thing, okay? Your conscience told you to help that person who fell down. Oh, you did a good thing. You deserve a reward, not by yourself, but by someone else, right? Or if you don't do a good thing, your conscience will say, you know, you're bad, you're going to be penalized for it. Your conscience will really prick you and stick you, all right? Remember when David cut off a little bit of Saul's skirt? His conscience bothered him so much, okay, because he touched the Lord's anointed, right? It also possesses a propelling or impulsive power by which it urges the conformity and denounces the unconformity of will to the moral law. Okay? So, if the moral law is changing, then people who have a conscience have to be careful. Right? Remember I told you about 1950, some missionaries went to New Guinea and they led a whole tribe of cannibals to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. And the chief of the cannibals came up and said, "You know, Mr. Missionary, when I was a little boy, I knew it was wrong to kill and eat somebody." How do you know that? No one told him it was wrong. They all told him it was right. But now he's the chief of cannibals. Why? Because his conscience was altered by the society. The laws of that society kept pounding him, saying, "It's good, it's okay to kill and eat your enemy." But he said, "When I was a little boy, I knew it was wrong." He had a conscience. So even cannibals, children, have consciences. Okay. When does a conscience develop? No one knows for sure. It's very young. Wesley and Silas, we play hide-and-go-seek sometimes, right upstairs? Okay. We have a little rule. It's a law of hide-and-go-seek. Okay. That if the person seeking finds the person hiding, in the first place they look, they get a point. Right, Wesley?
Yep.
Okay. And one day, Silas and I, we hide together. We were hiding somewhere, and it was Wesley's turn to find us. And he came looking for us, and I heard a door open. So I knew he looked in another room first. He found us in a second place, and he began to say, "I get a point because I found you in..." "No," he said, "it wasn't the first place I looked." His conscience was bothering him. He knew Papa wasn't going to punish him, right? I wasn't going to punish him. But his conscience bothered him, see? Some people say at the age of 6 and 7 is when the conscience developed. But again, psychiatrists have their view and others, religious sources have their view. So no one knows for sure. But everyone does have a conscience. It's the leftover image of God, okay, in us.
So to deal with the abortion mill every time.
The conscience.
It's all a matter of the conscience of people because they're bombarded with society telling them that this is okay.
Yes.
But I see the look on people's faces, and when they go in there, well, first they see the signs going in, their conscience is pricked.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, one woman got out of the car crying.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so I
mm-hmm.
plead with them to come talk with me. And another day, a guy was in the parking lot, visibly kind of tormented, yelling at me, cursing at me while I'm preaching to him and telling him, "Please come talk to us," saying, "You know this is wrong." And his conscience was really bothered by it. But he was telling me it's not
mm-hmm.
wrong,
mm-hmm.
you're making this worse. I said, why are you getting so angry? Because the only reason why anyone would get angry at when you're telling them that what they're doing is wrong, especially something of that level, telling them you're committing murder, they're going to get very angry.
Yeah, the conscience is troubling them.
That's how they suppress it.
Yeah.
That's how they fight
mm-hmm.
against it. Otherwise, like I use the analogy, if I went to a dermatologist's office and stood outside and said, "Please don't murder your warts,"
mm-hmm.
everyone just laugh at me and walk in because they know it's not.
Right.
But
right.
when you go to an abortion mill and you say,
right.
"Please don't murder your child,"
yeah.
even though you offer them help and everything, they'll curse you out
yeah.
and they'll scream
yeah.
at you. Because
that's their defense.
The conscience is bothered. Even though the society is bombarding
yeah.
them and telling
yeah.
them that it's okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
they know.
Yeah.
And what's even worse is, like, there's plenty of people that are ignorant of. In America, everyone knows thou shalt not kill.
Yeah.
But even people who are non-religious, didn't grow up in any Christian home, that's one thing. But, like, I've had people, especially at the one in Jamaica, walk in with Christian t-shirts. Someone had a handbag with a Bible verse on it,
mm-hmm.
Jesus fish on their cars.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelievable things.
Yeah.
They're just blatantly sinning.
Yeah.
And they'll come out and they'll say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. God forgives. You're not
yeah.
the judge."
Yeah.
So,
you know, the Apostle Paul said he always exercised to keep a clear conscience. That your conscience can become harder, as with some of these people, They still have a conscience. Some of them may not after a while. In other words, the more we go against our conscience, the harder it's going to become. If we keep stifling it, conscience, it was wrong to lie. Oh, I'll keep lying. Your conscience is dying. Okay? We want our conscience to be without offense. Okay? In other words, we want it to be active, alive. Okay.
So, it reminds me, yes. When I was a kid, we used to hear something we didn't like. We put our hands over our ears and we'd go, na-na-na-na-na, I don't hear it, I don't hear it. We would basically try and numb it out, drown it out. Mm-hmm. And I guess in the adult world, obviously you can't do that because people would ridicule you if you did. So in the adult
world, you didn't want to hear what pricked your conscience, or... What do you mean, something you don't want to hear?
You know, it's time to come in for dinner.
Oh, okay. Yeah. All right, you know you should, but you don't want to. All right.
No.
Well, now people put on their headphones, right?
Yeah. Well, no, now they curse Michael, or they basically,
yeah,
they raise the volume
of
whatever it is.
They're covering their ears still.
Distracting, yeah. Right.
He that has ears to hear, let him hear.
It's like there's a famous picture of George Whitefield painting, and he's preaching in the town square, and there's a guy... with a bullhorn blowing it out, uh-huh. There's a guy with a drum, there's uh-huh. a guy throwing.
Yeah. So yeah. Drowned out the word of God, yeah. Yes.
Right. Because it's bothering their conscience.
Sure, sure. Well, we're glad they still have a conscience.
Yeah.
But, yeah, okay. Good points. Now, the Jew has, they're called, let's read the verse. What advantage, then, has the Jew? The Jew has the advantage over the Gentile, right? Or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. The oracles means the word of God. The Jew has advantage over anyone else because, number one, they have a conscience too. But they also have, in addition to that, the word of God. Okay? Spoken word of God, with the word in vision, the word written, they have the word of God. So they do have an advantage over the Gentile. Now let's go back to that verse here. Okay, these three verses that we're looking at today. And it brings us to a question. Okay. Can the Gentile be saved? Just because they have a conscience. Okay. And they have this law. Now again, no one's justified by the law. Okay. So how can they be justified without Christ? If they can be saved without the gospel, why preach the gospel? Just because you have to? Right? Because we're commanded to? Again, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the Bible, never heard of Jesus, do by nature the things contained in the law, and of course, that nature law does not tell them about Jesus, doesn't say anything about Calvary's cross, okay? Just good and bad, okay? These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, not to steal, not to covet, not to lie, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another here in the day. In other words, their thoughts in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the judge of all. Okay? Are those who never hear the gospel, are they saved because they have the law and they have a conscience? In the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, Gentiles have an internal norm or standard, that's the law, put in their hearts by God. That's the nature law. Okay? You could say very similar to the law of Moses. This internal standard is a basis both for the response of their conscience and for their reasoning. This passage may shed some light upon the eternal destiny of those who never heard the gospel. How will God deal with such people in the day of judgment? These verses seem to indicate that He will observe their actions just as He will observe the actions of those who knew the law. That is, the Jews, and those who have heard the gospel, and that He will judge accordingly. Then does not obedience to this internal standard In other words, the Gentile living up to his conscience and the law. Doesn't that nullify the principle of salvation by faith? There's only one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Okay? You can't come to the Father by the law. Okay? Does it nullify the principle of salvation by faith? He says no. The commentary says no. Faith is essential for those who obey the internal standard and for those who obey the law of the gospel. But how much richer and fuller is our knowledge of God as revealed through his Son? So the Wycliffe Bible commentary is saying that a person who has this inner law and their conscience bearing witness with it still needs faith. Okay? But faith in what? Let's look at that a little bit. But let's go first to Galatians and see. Before faith came, okay, before anyone has faith, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Notice, it would be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But the law, now notice what he says here, our schoolmaster, and to whom was he writing the Galatians? Were they Jews? No, they were Gentiles. But they were being inundated by the Judaizers, and they were beginning to keep the law. So the Galatians were in part following Moses' law, but they also had a conscience. They were also Gentiles. So that's why Paul said, our schoolmaster, that inner law that God puts in every person is a law. It's a law, as well as the Mosaic law. And it is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Gentile has the law in his heart, who knows what's right and wrong, and his conscience troubling him when he does wrong, and approving him when he does right. That's a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Because Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that means, the end means there, it completes it. It completes what? The law. Okay. So the Gentile, the pagan, the barbarian, who doesn't have the word of God, who has the laws of God in their heart and mind, trying to abide by a conscience, which is very difficult because society is going to try and harden that conscience, like that cannibal whose conscience was hardened, okay, and thought nothing wrong now of killing and eating his enemy. Okay. That conscience and that law is the completion, I'm sorry, is to be completed in Christ. And that's why missionaries are sent forth. Okay? So how then does a Gentile find salvation without hearing of Christ? In other words, it's the church's job to preach the gospel. How can they hear without a preacher? Okay? They'll not know of Christ through the inner law in their conscience. They'll just know right and wrong. They won't know about Calvary. They won't know about heaven. They won't know about a lot of things the Bible talks about. But yet it's to bring them to Christ. How does that happen? Let's look at a couple. Charles Finney and Richard Baxter have something very good to say about this. That Gentile who doesn't have the Bible, but has a conscience and the law in his heart, he is more or less wretched after all. He's wretched. He has not true peace. If you don't have true peace, what should you be doing? Looking for it. Sometimes he has self-righteous quiet. I've done a good thing. My conscience approves of what I did. Okay? And enjoyment. But this is neither peace of conscience nor peace with God. Certainly not peace with God. He, after all, feels uneasy and condemned. He's still a sinner. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Condemn, notwithstanding all his feeling and zeal and activity. They are not of the right kind. Hence, they do not satisfy the conscience. It's always trouble. They do not meet the demands of his intelligence. Conscience does not approve. He has not, after all, true peace. He is not justified. He cannot be fully and permanently satisfied that he is. So in other words, what Finney's saying, there should be this longing for real peace, for real joy, for salvation, okay? To be different, as Richard Baxter says here, the Puritan preacher, your flesh is, this is to the unconverted soul, he writes, to those who are unconverted. Your flesh is pleased with your sin, but is your conscience pleased? Does it not grudge within you and tell you sometimes that all is not well? How does that inner law and conscience bring an unbeliever to Christ? It tells them, it's not well with me. There's something wrong with me. I feel lost. That's what the inner law and the conscience should do. It brings us, as a schoolmaster, to Christ. And that your case is not so safe as you make it to be? And should not your soul and conscience be pleased before the corruptible flesh is pleased? Are you not sometimes convinced that all is not well with you? And does not your conscience tell you that you must be a new man and take a new course? And often call upon you, your conscience says, to turn from your wicked ways, to turn from your sin. So that is how an unbeliever who's never heard the gospel can be saved. They're not saved without Christ. Only Christ can save. But their inner law that God put there, and their conscience, which God put there, is to cause them to want to be a new person and to have, if there is a God, to have peace with God. And God said through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Okay? So I believe, and again, there's difference of opinion of this in the Christian church, right? God wants to be just and fair to all people. Those who haven't heard the gospel, they're still sinners. Okay? And if they die without Christ, they'll perish. No matter what kind of good moral life they live, they will die and perish. Okay? That's why the church must preach Christ. But for those who have not heard, okay, and if they're seeking, if that longing is driving them crazy, and they don't want to conform to the false morals of their society, that they must go by their conscience, God will bring them to Christ. By a missionary. Okay? By a dream or a vision. Why do you think so many Muslim people in the Muslim world are having dreams of Jesus? Why? They're not satisfied with Islam. Islam does not satisfy their heart. And I've spoken to some Muslim people over there. One young man who goes to Turkey, he says, he was Muslim. It doesn't satisfy. There was this longing in him for something greater. Along came a missionary, see, with the true gospel. And he was saved. And here we have one biblical example, and that's Cornelius the Roman. Okay? There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Right? I don't know what kind of instruments they played, but they were in a band. Okay? It was a group, okay? A devout man, not one that feared...
Name.
What's that?
Not a very original name, the Italian Band.
The Italian Band, no. Tony? Well, back then maybe it was, you know.
It wasn't a band. What are you thinking of it?
It's not a musical band, no. It's a group. A devout man, one that feared God. Now, he was Roman, so he had many gods, right? But you can have, in pagan people, a fear of the Almighty or Almighties. Okay? You have fear. The Hindus fear Vishnu, okay? The destroyer god. They fear. Okay? They have this fear. Again, that's part of the conscience, part of that. I'm a lawbreaker. Therefore, I will be held accountable to someone, some god, someday. Okay? So Cornelius feared God. He was devout in his faith, pagan faith, no doubt. He gave alms to the people, prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, the angel of God coming in to him and saying, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? Which means like master. And he said to him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for memorial before God. And you're saved? No, not saved yet. His conscience was causing him to try and live a very decent life, to help other people, giving alms to the poor. Okay? And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name is Peter. If you know the story, God gave Peter a vision of the unclean animals coming down in the sheet, representing the Gentiles, okay, which heretofore were kept out of the covenant, but now were invited in. Then we read later on in Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth. Peter came to Caesarea. Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, Jew or Gentile. This is the message Paul's trying to get to the Romans. Jew, you're no better, even though you have the advantage. You're no better than the Gentiles. Gentiles, you're no better than the Jews. That's why he says to have a similar mind one to another. Okay. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness, in other words, you work righteousness, you're accepted of him. Wait a minute. When all I have to do is do good works and I'm accepted by God? No. That would go contrary to what Paul said. In other words, if you work righteousness, if your conscience leads you to do the right thing, God accepts you, what? The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're looking, if that troubled soul, troubled by his conscience, is looking for real peace, that he cannot find anywhere else in his religion, in his good works, it's the schoolmaster that brings him to Christ. Okay. So I believe either in a vision or a dream or a missionary, God will send the gospel to that person, right? Because they need Jesus Christ. So we can't sit back and say, well, let the heathen be saved by their conscience and good works. It can't happen. They need Jesus Christ. They need forgiveness of sins only through the blood of Christ. But if that barbarian, okay, is seeking, is longing, okay, God will meet them. If you seek for me with your whole heart, you will find me. Any questions? Kept you longer than I thought I would, but any questions?
No, just a comment with the, the Jew or... say the religious person who knows the laws of God, they have a standard by which they follow it. And they, it's quite obvious that we've broken all the laws of God if you just look at the Ten Commandments. But then also the person who has no idea about the laws of God, they go by their conscience, but they've broken the laws of their conscience at least one time.
Probably, sure.
Every single day, they probably to some degree, you just do it anyway, So, it's like either way you're a lawbreaker, and so God in his justice, he has to punish it. So some people have a hard time with accepting the fact that people, it's like almost as if it's not fair that somebody dies without hearing the gospel, as if God owes it to mankind to save everybody. Nobody's owed salvation. It's all grace and mercy to be able to hear it.
Right.
So it's people like, you hear that all the time from especially atheists. Yeah, what about those who never heard? Nobody deserves to hear it.
No, but again, God in his mercy gave them that inner law. Mm-hmm. God in his mercy gave them the conscience to bring them further. Okay? So it's tough for them. it's much more fuller when they hear Christ. In other words, that's it. That's what the Muslim does. The Muslim who's dissatisfied will fall down on their face and weep and weep. The Messiah, the Christ, even though he's Jewish, they will love him because God was merciful to them and appeared to them. So Cornelius is an example that God gave a vision he appeared to Cornelius and also to Peter, and he brought them together. Why? So Cornelius could hear the gospel and believe, and he was. So that's why we pray for missions, we support missions. Why we believe in missions, because they need to hear the gospel. Right. But if someone were to die in a foreign country, without ever hearing the gospel. God is just. Yes, he is just to condemn them for their sins, but he also is loving and giving them a way to seek him, okay? Though they don't know him, right? So, like, if you meet a Jew, I know I've spoken to some Jews, and sometimes the question I ask them, are you looking for the Messiah? Most Reformed Jews will say, what? No, they're not looking for the Messiah, okay? The Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews, which I haven't spoken to them about it yet, that they say they are, okay? So, if they really are, what will they find? If they're really looking for the Messiah, what will they find?
Jesus Christ.
They'll find Jesus Christ,
right,
as many Jews have. See? Yep. Same thing with an unbeliever who's looking for, again, they don't know. They don't, it's something that's going to make them complete, make them whole, make them not feel guilty. They're going to find it in Christ. Both will come to Christ because the law is a schoolmaster which brings us to Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, just thank you for Romans. We thank you for this book. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us the obligation to preach the gospel into every corner of the earth, Lord. There are people who still haven't heard. And we know, Lord, you've been more than fair with people, giving them a gift of the law and the conscience. But yet, Lord, it comes under attack. Even your word comes under attack. How much more are these people, Lord, who don't know your word, susceptible to destruction? So, Lord, it behooves us to have a conscience ourselves that pricks us when we're not concerned about lost souls. Oh, may we be so concerned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.